Scripture passage for this morning is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Will you open your Bible with me there to Joshua, chapter 2? I really thought by now I would be done with the scarlet thread of redemption, and that we'd be moving on to other topics. That's what I thought when I started. But God has led me to at least one more message. And today's message has a literal scarlet rope in it. A literal scarlet cord that is part of the story. In the passage that we're about to look at in Joshua chapter 2, we see that God offered grace to a sinful woman, and she responded to that grace with a faith that changed the course of many generations. That's the kind of faith I want to have in my life. I want to have the kind of faith that helps me live a life that's going to matter after I'm gone. That's going to help people follow Jesus, not just while I'm here. Yes, while I'm here is important, but God in His wisdom, in His perfection, has designed this life to be lived in such a way that we can matter after we die. And sometimes, by His grace, we can matter for several generations. We have an influence now that can matter for several generations. And you know, that can be a positive influence, it can be a negative influence. If we choose sin and if we establish a pattern of sin in our family, you know, that can affect a number of generations, can it? The choices that we make now not only affects our children, but it affects the kind of adults they become. And then when they become adults, then they raise children, and generation after generation can follow in the footsteps of what the kind of life choices we have made. But then God's grace steps in into those negative choices, and by His grace, something changes in a life. And all of a sudden, what was being repeated generation after generation after generation that was destructive and leading people into a life of sin and harm, now, all of a sudden, because of one person's choice, maybe your choice, maybe a choice you will make today, because of one person's choice of faith and the way they respond to the grace that God offers, that generational cycle gets changed. And instead of having negative, destructive patterns from one generation to the next, all of a sudden we have Jesus on the throne from one generation to the next. You love your children? You love your grandchildren? The ones you don't even have yet? You love your great-grands? Make choices now that are going to give them the best opportunity to follow Jesus in the days to come. And that's the kind of thing that we see in Joshua chapter 2. When this second chapter begins, just to set the stage for you a little bit, the Israelites had completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were about to cross the Jordan River and begin to take possession of the promised land. Jericho was the first fortified city that they would face. And so even before they crossed the Jordan River, Joshua, who had taken over the leadership of the nation from Moses after he died, Joshua sent two spies into the city. to get an idea of what they would face when they crossed the river and began to take possession of the land. Well, first few verses of the chapter tell us that when these spies got to the city of Jericho, they hid in the house of a woman named Rahab, who just happened to be a prostitute. Now, I can imagine Joshua back on the other side of the river tracking their movements on his iPhone, that Find My Friends app, you know, watching where they go in the city, and he sees they go to Rahab's house, and he's just shaking his head. Oh, no, this is not the way I thought this was going to play out. But of course, they would explain that they weren't going there for her services, but they were going there because it would be natural. It would be a good cover story that men would be coming to the city of Jericho for the purpose of visiting a prostitute. So if they were to be caught, then that could be their cover story. That's their story, and they stuck to it. You know, there is no indication in any of these chapters that tell about this story that they were involved in anything that they should not have been while they were at Rahab's house. I believe they really were using her location as their cover story. And so in the process of searching out the city, they found their way. And I would even go so far as to say, by the leading of God, they made their way to Rahab's house. And God was offering grace to this woman, to the worst of sinners. And she, for her own part, was ready for a way out of her life of sin and hopelessness. Let's start reading in verse 4. I'm going to take this story a bite at a time as we look at this amazing account today. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. You see, when they got there, the king, I guess they weren't stealthy enough. And the king found out that there were Israelite spies in the city, and he came around looking. And so when the woman had taken the men, had hidden them, and she said to the king and his men, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left, and I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." So we see here at the beginning of the story that Rahab had chosen a risky move. It was risky on her part. She put her life and her family at risk by helping these Israelite spies. Why would she do such a thing? It was because she knew that her only hope was if she made a move. If she moved onto the side of the God of Israel. Our hearts are melting in fear because of you. My only hope is to get on your side. And not just on the side of the spies, not just on the side of the Israelites, but the reason our hearts are melting in fear, we're about to see in just a moment, is because we've heard about what your God can do. And I'm ready for something different. I'm ready for something new. I'm ready to not die in this city. So I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to do something out of faith that's going to put me in a position that I can be saved. Do you know that for most people, it is our human nature to try to play it safe? For most people, to try to get in and stay in a place of comfort, a place where we think our lives won't become too unsettled. Even a lot of the, quote, risky behaviors that people engage in is an attempt to find a comfort zone where they can feel safe, where they can feel fulfilled. And there are just not a lot of people that God has created whose natural tendency is to venture out into risky things. Yes, teenage guys, they make risky choices a lot of times, but most of them grow out of that. And even young men, and sometimes even mature people, men and women, they enjoy risky adventures, things that involve some level of danger that challenges them and stretches them to their limits, whether it's mountain climbing or parachuting or some of these X game type of adventures. But that's still a small part. You may watch some of those things on a television, but not many people who watch it on a television really want to do those kind of things for themselves. They're happy to get their excitement vicariously through the lives of other people. But when it comes to spiritual choices, listen carefully, when it comes to spiritual choices, there are times when in order to act by faith, you must step out of the safe zone and be willing to take a risk in order to move into the place where you can actually be safe in the hands of God. Move out of what feels safe in the natural to find what really is a place of safety and security in the spiritual. And so she goes on to explain. She said, we have heard. Look at verse 10 and 11. We, the people of Jericho, we, the Canaanites on the western side of the Jordan River, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen to these next lines. This is her declaration of faith in verse 11. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. This was a woman who all her life she had lived in pagan territory. And she is declaring before these spies, your God is the God. Now, in order to declare that, there's another necessary declaration. It may go unspoken, but it is a truth that is enveloped in what she said. Your God is the God, which means not Baal, not Asherah, not Marduk, not Ishtar, not any of the other dozens and dozens of Canaanite gods that we worship season after season, day after day, night after night, for this specific thing, that specific thing, carve this image, bow down to that image, offer sacrifices to these images and these temples. No, all of those are false gods. Your God is the God. And our Canaanite gods, little g gods, cannot help us when your God shows up. Long about now, you should be making a connection in your mind to things that have already been said in this worship service. All the things you battle against, all the things that seem so big or seem so strong in your life, when the God, the one true God shows up, all those things don't matter. They cannot stand. They cannot do anything to harm you when your God shows up. And she said, we have heard of your exploits that you have been able to do because of your God. Now, question. What have people heard about your God? You personally. What have people who know you heard about your God because of what they have observed watching your life? If I were to take a poll and ask for a show of hands, probably everybody in the room would raise your hand to say, yes, I would like for my friends, I would like for my family, I would like for people around me to come to know Jesus just as I know Jesus. I would like for everybody that I have any influence on to come to know my God in a personal way. If you don't have that heart in you as a follower of Jesus Christ, I have to question whether you are following Jesus. Man, I believe you are, and you would say, yes, I want the people around me to come to know my God and to follow Him just as I'm following. Well, what have those people heard about your God? People are convinced. People are converted when they hear the truth of the Word of God. The Bible says there's truth, there's power in these words. They're also converted and convinced when they witness, when they observe a life that is being lived that's consistent with what we profess. In other words, a person who is genuine in their faith and lives it out day by day is going to be much more convincing in their witness than a hypocrite, right? I mean, that's just self-evident. But people are also convinced, and the Scripture says that this may be the most powerful, convincing element of our testimony. They are convinced and converted when they see a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God in a person's life. What have my friends heard about my God? What have they seen about my God as they have observed my life? What have they seen and heard about your life? Sometimes I pull back because I don't want to come across as a broken record or as only having one point to ever preach. And every sermon is saying the same thing, so I try not to come across that way. But listen to me when I tell you today, the Pursuit Church of Meridian, Mississippi exists because God convinced some of us several years ago that there is no life in Christ apart from the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the power that accompanies His fullness in our lives. And if we ever get away from that anchor, if we ever either consciously or unintentionally drift away from the anchor of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life, in Jamie's life, in Twyla's, in April's life as we lead the church, and your life as you're a part of this church, if that is not the core element of your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're simply living in the power that you bring to the table, and you are forfeiting the power that the Holy Spirit makes available to you, and your witness is completely watered down. And so when people hear about your God, they may hear about what a nice person you are, what a good man, what a good lady, how sweet she is, how kind they are. We're following the God who parts the waters. We're following the God who heals the sick, who moves his hand and things change. The natural order of things is suspended as the supernatural comes into play. We have heard about what your God can do, and so I want to be on his side, not on the side I'm on right now. And so that leads her to declare in the next portion of the story, "Hey, you guys, I don't know you. I just met you tonight when you ducked in the door of my house, but I'm telling you, I need some grace." She didn't know enough. She didn't have enough spiritual intuition to use the word grace, okay? But this is what she's crying out. I need some grace. Pick up with verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you." That's just her saying, I need some grace, fellas. "Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." And their reply in verse 14, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." And the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will not be responsible. As for anyone who is not in the house with you, his blood will be on," or I read that wrong, let me back up. "As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." Verse 21, she agreed. "Agreed," she replied, "let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And what'd she do? She tied the scarlet cord in the window. "Please," she begged, "return the kindness that I have shown to you." This was her faith in action. By showing kindness to them and by pleading for grace in return, this was her faith put into action. And the spies agreed to protect her on a condition. The condition was what? "If when we come to take the city, we can see in your window, this window that you're letting us down to safety tonight, same window, if we can see this scarlet cord hanging in the window when we return." Something interesting is going on here. I don't know if it's a play on words or what exactly. It's not so obvious in English, but in the Hebrew, you see in verse 15, she let them down by a rope, right? She let them down by a rope. But it's not the same word in Hebrew when you get to verse 17. "Unless you have tied this scarlet cord." In the Hebrew, it's a different word for rope and cord. So they weren't saying that the rope that you've let us down by needs to still be hanging in the window when we return. It's a different thing. And, you know, where did this scarlet cord come from? Did they bring it with them? Did they give her the scarlet cord? Did it come from some of their worship practices that they would be involved with in the tabernacle, in the wilderness? Was it some, did it have some spiritual significance? The Holy Spirit did not see fit to give us all that detailed information when He inspired the writer of this passage. But there's something going on here, and the color and the cord itself symbolized her redemption. And I don't believe it's a stretch to say that because it was the color of the blood of sacrifice, that it represented the transfer of the guilt off of her and onto the animal that would have been sacrificed, just as the Israelites when they offered their sacrifices. And what did she do? She took that cord and she tied it. Verse 21 makes it sound like she tied it right then. As soon as they left, she sent them away, they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window right then. And listen, that cord would hang in that window for weeks because they didn't come right back. I'm not going to go through all the details of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, but it's not until chapter 6 when the Israelites actually attack the city of Jericho. And if you want to read through these chapters this afternoon, you'll realize this wasn't just a day or two. It wasn't just that they got back to camp, gave the report, and then they turned around and went. No, the things that are described in these few chapters would have taken a few weeks to play out. And I can't help but wonder, what was going on inside Rahab during this time she waited? Because they didn't give her those details. They wouldn't have known the details. They wouldn't have known to tell her these things. That, hey, it's going to be a few weeks now. Don't get uptight. Just be patient. But no, can you imagine that every morning and every evening that she was wondering, is it going to be today? Are they going to keep their word? Is my life going to be spared? Is my family going to be okay? But she kept clinging to their oath, clinging to their promise. And her symbol of that faith was the scarlet cord that represented her redemption, her faith in action. A couple of more passages, a couple more things I want to share with you as I try to pull this together. Turn the page over to chapter 6 where they are actually taking the city of Jericho. And look down toward the end, not at the very end, but toward the end of chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land. See, they're in the middle of taking the city. The walls have fallen. The people are going in. Joshua says to the two men who have spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and they brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her entire family and put them in a place, pay attention to the next line, put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Keep reading. 24. Then they burned the whole city, everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent in as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. When they first brought her out, when the city was under siege, they gave her a place outside the camp. But very soon, what do we read in verse 25? Now she lives not outside the camp, but among the Israelites. She had become a worshiper of Yahweh. And however many years had transpired between the time of the events in Joshua, and when it was recorded, when it was written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she still lives among the Israelites to this day, not as a foreigner, not as a Canaanite, but as one of them, following their God, following, worshiping the one true God. She had undergone a transformation because of the grace that God had extended to her and the faith that she applied, that she exercised in response to His grace. And because of that, her legacy outlived her. Rahab is mentioned in three places in the New Testament. We're going to look at each of those places very briefly. First one is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, which says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You recognize this as the genealogy leading up to the birth of Christ and the way Matthew tells the story, right? Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Is there a name in there that you recognize from any recent sermons? Maybe some of you were here a few Sundays ago last month when I preached from the book of Boaz, the story of Boaz, really the book of Ruth, right? But I explained on that day that, yes, Ruth is prominent at the beginning of the story, but really the story of redemption is about the man Boaz. And it would be fitting if the book was named after him rather than after Ruth. Let me simplify this genealogy for you, okay? What we're reading in Matthew 1:5 is that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. She was the grandmother of Obed. She was the great-grandmother of Jesse and the great-great-grandmother of King David, putting her directly in the lineage of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. To go from a prostitute, from being the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus? Come on. Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31. Hebrews 11 is that great chapter which recounts all the people who lived by faith, and one of them is Rahab. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. What a strange way to describe the citizens of the city of Jericho. She was not killed with those who were disobedient. Does Hebrews 11:31 imply that others in Jericho could have made the same choice Rahab made? Sounds kind of like it to me. And I think, listen carefully, this is for you. I think virtually every time God offers grace to somebody and they respond, that at the same time one responds, there are others who don't. The same grace is offered to them, but they don't respond in faith. And so they miss out on the opportunity that God has set before them. They don't put their faith in action, and so they don't reap the reward of being on His side. One more scripture, James chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 and 26. Did Rahab's legacy outlive her? James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Think about, take that phrase in for a minute. Prostitute considered righteous. For what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. When the writer of James wanted to call forth some memory in the minds of his readers of some Old Testament person that they would be familiar with, that would be a great example of works accompanying faith, of faith being proved genuine by works, he called up the memory of Rahab the prostitute, who was made righteous not only by what she believed inside, but by what this inner faith compelled her to do outwardly. Her faith in action brought forth the grace of God. The grace was extended from the hand of God, but it was that faith in action that literally activated the grace on her behalf. There must be a response, but when we respond, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But listen, if it's true that faith without works without deeds is dead, then the converse is also true. Faith with action is a living faith. And for Rahab, this was literal. She lived, her life was preserved because there was faith that prompted action on her part, and her living faith affected many generations to come. You need some grace today? I know people in this room that are going through things. You need some grace. I need some grace today. Oh God, I need some grace to get through what's going on in my life. I'm telling you, I'm your pastor. I'm telling you, God is extending grace to you today. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond in a way that activates that grace on your behalf? Or are you going to respond with the kind of faith that has some action to accompany it? Are you just going to let it go and continue to struggle and fight and carry on the best you can? Are you willing to take a risk? To step out of the known into the unknown, where you must trust Him completely?